Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, a couple quick announcements. First off, I have here in my hot little hand the first MP3 CD for the Genesis series that we've been doing on Wednesday nights. There are 20... That was a really half-hearted woo-hoo from the room. That was really... Wow. Look, if you're not more enthused than that, just keep it to yourself, okay? So this is the first 24 messages on a single disc, starting from September 27th, 2006, up to March 28th, 2007. So that will give you plenty to chew on if you haven't been keeping up with the Genesis series. These are MP3s. If you take this CD and put it in your CD player, it won't play. It'll only play on an MP3-enabled CD player or in your computer or anything like that. Okay, they are MP3s. 24 of them on here. This will be in the front office. Anybody here who wants one, you know how to work the duplicator. Make it yourself. You folks on the internet who want one, just drop us a line. It'll be added to our list of available CDs on our website soon. Then, speaking of our website, a few weeks ago I said that we were revving up to do the next theology talk, and Jeff and I and our schedules just have not worked out where we could both get up here. The only night that we're both available is Friday night, so if anything comes up on a Friday night, well, then it's just not going to happen for another week. And so, as Jeff said on the phone this past Friday as we spoke, he said, well, life happens. And that's exactly right. Every time we think we're ready to go, life happens. Something comes up. We have not recorded that theology talk yet. So if you're anticipating that, wondering where it is, we just haven't recorded it yet. However, we have not been...
Slack
is a good word. Yes, it's not as if we have been immobile. It's not as if we've been doing nothing. There are two big announcements sitting right on the edge here. We're right on the precipice of being able to announce a couple of really big things, big improvements and announcements here at GCA. So we're not sitting still. We're not idle. We just haven't gotten theology talk done yet. But hopefully in a week or two, I'm going to be able to tell you all the new stuff that we're doing. And especially for the folks out there on the internet, I think they're really going to enjoy the next announcement we have to make. So there, that ought to keep you on the edge of your seats. Acts 28. We are going to finish the book of Acts this morning. Wow, similar strange enthusiasm. We're going to finish Acts this morning, which means that next week I should also have the final MP3 disc for the book of Acts done as well. I looked at it yesterday and thought, well, if I wait one more week, I can put it all together. So we are intending, when we finish the book of Acts, to go into the book of Colossians/Ephesians. I haven't decided which order or whether we'll run those both parallel to each other, because they are parallel in many ways. But we're going to look at some of Paul's prison epistles after we finish the book of Acts, which are less narrative and much more theological in nature. And as all of you know who know me, I like theology. So if I have a few months/years to mess with the book of Colossians and Ephesians, there's just so much content there that it's going to be great fun, and it will help us one more time define the essentials of the Christian faith. So I'm really enthused about getting to do that. In fact, Tom said to me the other day, he said, you know, maybe after we finish Acts, that might be a good break point to just pick a couple of topical sermons and maybe talk about the doctrines of grace again. But I said, you know, you can't do the first couple of chapters of Ephesians and not talk about the doctrines of grace. It's just intrinsic to the text itself. So you'll just have to come next week to find out whether we go right to that or whether I start some topical things. There's so much to talk about. We're in Acts 28. We're finally going to get Paul and his shipmates on the Isle of Malta. In this chapter, closing up his letter to Theophilus, Luke takes the time to point out a couple really stunning things. And so we'll have to take the time to talk about those and emphasize those a bit this morning. So when they were escaped, this is escaped out of the ship. The ship had finally wrecked. They were in an island that they didn't recognize. They saw an inlet where they could pull in. They put up the sail and they drove forward. The front of the ship landed in a sandbar, basically, and stuck fast. But the waves beat the back of the ship until the ship came apart. And then the guards wanted to kill all the prisoners for fear that they might escape. Fortunately, for Paul's sake, the centurion interceded and said, "Don't kill any of the prisoners. Let's get everybody to shore." Everybody who could swim was allowed to jump overboard and swim for shore. Everybody who couldn't swim was given pieces of wood or floating broken pieces of the ship. And eventually they all made it to the shore. That's where chapter 28 starts. And when we were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Malta. And the barbarous people, that means native people, uncultured people who lived on the island, showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire. They received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. So quite fortunately, they end up on the Isle of Malta, and the natives that are there build a fire, treat them kindly, take them in because of the rain and cold, and help them get warmed up. That was just so lucky, wasn't it? Especially considering that there's a guy on the ship who has to get to Rome in order to bring the gospel to the household of Caesar. Fortunately, there just happened to be folks there with a fire. Yes.
And think of the years of development of that culture and that persona, so to speak, of those natives that intersected with this point in time for Paul to give them this comfortable, gracious, welcome.
Yeah. Almost like a god who knows what he's doing. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and clasped onto his hand. And when the barbarians, the natives there, saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, who, though he escaped from the sea, yet vengeance has suffered not to live." So these are very superstitious people. These are people who obviously believe in a great many superstitions and different gods and stuff, and they believe in a sort of fatalistic thing. If something bad happens to you, they believe that that was caused. And so, especially if a snake was to jump out of the sticks and bite you, then that must be some kind of vengeance by the gods on you. You must be a bad guy. Now, remember, from their perspective, you've got Roman guards and you've got prisoners. Paul's one of the prisoners. Even though Paul, the prisoner's gotten off the boat and made it to the island, now he's been bitten by a poisonous snake. So they would naturally say, "Well, he got fortunate and got out of the sea, but now the gods have served him right, and they've had a serpent come and bite him, and he's going to fall down dead now, and it serves him right. He's obviously a murderer. After all, he's a prisoner of Rome. He's got all these guards with him. It serves him right that he should die." So verse 5 says, "And he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm." Isn't that interesting? "Howbeit, when they looked and they expected that he would have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and instead decided that he was a god." It's a very superstitious people. You get bit by a snake, it must be the gods putting vengeance on you. You must be some kind of murderer. Then he doesn't fall down dead, and they go, "Well, then he's a god. Now we need to honor him and praise him." Now, this whole thing with him being bit by a snake and the snake not having any ill effect on him, I think part of the reason that Luke is so careful to include that little detail, of all the bad things that happen on a trip like this, of all the many things that Paul did in his life, Luke included that particular detail because it's perfectly in keeping with what Jesus told his disciples would happen. Let's look at a couple passages real quick. Turn to Mark 16. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts. Turn to Mark 16, and we'll start around verse 14. Mark 16, This is after Jesus has risen from the grave. This is as he is sending his disciples out. Starting at verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. I need to point out something very specific here. This conversation is between Jesus and who? The 11, which are the apostles minus Judas. The book of Acts hasn't started yet. They haven't picked the 12th yet. Paul hasn't been converted yet. So this is Jesus speaking particularly to the 11. This is very important because a lot of confusion has happened in the church because of the things we're about to read Jesus say. This is why I keep saying it's very, very important to look at the context. Who's speaking? Who are they talking to? And then what is the content of their speech? Jesus here is talking to his 11 apostles in particular. And if you take these words from their context and think that these words apply to everybody, you end up with all kinds of confusion. For instance, Jesus says, verse 15, go ye into all the world. Now, when he says go ye, go you go. When he says that, who is he speaking to? The 11. It's important to remember that he's talking to 11 particular people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And the signs shall follow them that believe, or shall follow the believing. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, that's glossa, new languages. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Within the Pentecostal circles, they've glommed on to passages like that and said that now applies to the church universally. And as a consequence, you have people snake handling. Ever gone to a church where people handle snakes?
No.
No, good choice not to. Have you been to a church that handles snakes? I went into, though they weren't having a snake handling service, I went into a church here in Tennessee right after we moved here that believed in snake handling. And the great irony was that in the foyer of this old wooden church, they had pictures commemorating those that had died during snake handling. Does this seem odd? Yeah, it's like, well, we handle snakes by faith, and here's our memorial to all the ones that died handling the snakes. But they take passages like that and they say, well, if you believe, you can drink poison and handle snakes and they won't hurt you. Well, there is a big difference between Jesus saying to his apostles in the Middle East, in an area where pure water was hard to find, where when you drank water, there was a high probability that you might drink something that was harmful, or that you were traveling in a desert or in rocky areas where there were poisonous snakes and you might get bit. Jesus was saying, go out and preach, and I will give you the languages to preach as you go into these different areas. You're going to be able to cast out devils. You're going to be able to do signs and heal people so that they'll pay attention to what you're preaching. And while you're out there, if you were to drink something deadly, it's not going to hurt you. And if a snake bites you, it's not going to hurt you. That's his point. He did not say, go wrangle poisonous snakes and hold them up in front of people to show them how much faith you have. And yet that's the twist that has happened in the snake handling community. They handle the snakes and believe that if they have enough faith, the snakes won't bite them. Now this is very similar to the devil saying to Jesus, taking him up on the high pinnacle of the temple and saying, throw yourself down.
Let the angels catch you.
Right, because it's written that he'll give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone, so throw yourself off. But Jesus corrected him by saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you don't put God to the test. You don't say, well, you know, Jim teaches that I am absolutely bulletproof until the day that God is done with me. You see where this is going. You know, the Bible says that our days are numbered. Every hair on our head is numbered. God knows when we're born and when we're going to die. And until we have accomplished the task that he has assigned for us, we cannot die. That is not a good reason to throw yourself in front of a bus. Because it might very well be that God has ordained that that is the day you die in a bus accident. You don't tempt God. You don't take a promise like Jesus saying, if you were to drink something poisonous, it won't hurt you. That is not an excuse to go drink poison. That's putting God to the test and saying, well, I know you said that if I drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt me. Glug, 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 glug. Well, then I think you ought to get sick and die just for being dumb. Just because you've put God to the test. And you do have, by the way, in the very same scripture that has Jesus' words about poison not hurting you or snakes not being able to hurt you, that same scripture includes the same Jesus saying, don't test God. You don't put God to the test to find out whether or not he will do miraculous things on your behalf. He's still sovereign and may decide it's just time to teach you a lesson. Another place where that comes up, this question of snake handling, Jesus has told his 11, you're going to go out, you're going to preach, no deadly thing is going to hurt you, is in Luke 10. Turn over there real quick. Luke 10, starting at verse 17. In this instance, this is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and this is when he has sent out his 70 disciples, and they return very excited because they discover in the course of preaching that they actually do have power and that they have cast out demons, and they come back to Jesus very excited about the fact that they have this new power. This is Luke 10, we're at verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, you know that power you're all excited about, that in my name it drives out devils? He says, I was in heaven watching Satan himself fall. Of course I have the power to drive out demons. I have the power to rule and reign in heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Boy, don't you wish you had that promise? Nothing will by any means hurt you, the 70 as they go out and preach. Now, when he said it to the 11, and when he said it to the 70, should we automatically assume that that means everybody who believes in Christ now has that same kind of power?
Well, in the Mark passage, it says that
those who believe
will be able to do these things. Now, the question is, was this sort of like an introductory phenomenon in getting Christianity started and established at that time, or does it continue today?
What Rick is asking, it's a really good question, is, okay, where is that power in the church? Does it exist? I'm a fairly pragmatic sort of person. Ever since the first century church, we have seen less and less of the charismatic gifts. And certainly in this day and age, even among those who claim to have the charismatic gifts, don't seem to be raising anybody from the dead. Anybody seen anybody raised from the dead lately? Here's an easier one. Anybody seen somebody healed of blindness legitimately? Anybody here known somebody that was blind and then they had sight as a miraculous healing? No? Anybody seen somebody lame? Somebody with a short leg? Somebody who's never walked, who suddenly walked again? You get what I'm getting at, right? If we haven't seen that stuff within the church, and if we believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if we believe that Christ is still the head of the church and the church on planet Earth today is still the very same body of Christ, then we have to conclude that over the course of time, Christ has decided that those miraculous gifts and powers are no longer necessary for the promulgation of his gospel. They clearly were necessary in the first century. We live in a day and age when we have computers that will put the Bible in every language on the planet, so the gift of tongues is not a complete necessity anymore. There are very few places on the earth where there are not Bibles available translated into the tongues of that area. We have completely different medical facilities now than they had in the first century. People are living longer now than they have in the last several thousand years. And so Jesus could very well continue his church without the miraculous powers, and that would in no way denigrate his power or authority. He's still on the throne doing whatever he wants to do. He is still preserving his church, but doing it without the necessity of miraculous gifts, if that's what he chooses to do. And I'm pragmatic enough to say, if you just look at it, I'm prone to say that's the case, simply because I look at the church today and recognize that the doctrine is still there, it's still being taught, that the faith still exists, that Christ is still preached, and yet the miraculous gifts don't seem to exist. Well, then if God is on his throne doing whatever he wants to do, then this is the way he has intended it to be.
Now, you do see these things happening in the times of the apostles.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. But the apostles were the ones he told to their face that it would happen.
Exactly. Which
I don't have that promise, you don't have that promise.
More credibility to the interpretation that this was more specifically spoken and applicable to the apostles.
To the ones he said it to, whether he said it to the 11 or whether he said it to the 70. What I know for sure is I don't see any passage where Paul said it was universally true of the church.
Right.
And if it's not true of the Gentile church, well, then we can't go out there and think we have this kind of ability to start drinking poison and lifting snakes.
Well, I thought they...
I get right to you, Mike. I saw your hand.
Just went through the spiritual gifts in which Paul clearly in Corinthians, and they're not the 70, not the 11, is indicating that they have them and they're abusing them.
I agree. But are we talking in that case? Let's be real clear about what we're talking about. Paul didn't say that anybody there was handling snakes or drinking poison.
I think, all right, you've qualified. You're saying drinking poison and handling snakes are not spiritual gifts.
This is what Jesus just said. You're going to tread on snakes. You're going to tread on scorpions. If you drink anything deadly, it's not going to hurt you. Nothing's going to hurt or harm you.
All right.
That promise doesn't exist to the church anywhere.
Okay.
It was said to them, and it was true of them. My concern is when people take that and say that's now universally true of every believer everywhere, and then start picking up snakes to prove it. Understand?
I'm saying if you don't speak in tongues, you're not, you have no faith.
Right. And I think what Jennifer's concerned about is that it sounds like I'm taking a hard, fast cessationist line again, which is where I used to stand. Yeah, I know. I got you. I'm zoned right in. I know what you...
They will speak with new tongues is in this passage. So that's the only reason I say, well, hold on a second. They do say tongues, and tongues is mentioned in Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
even though snake handling. You're right about all that, but, you know, you can't say that the spiritual gifts has ceased.
I didn't say the spiritual gifts have ceased.
But I'm just saying tongues is in this passage here in Mark.
Right. I agree that tongues is in the passage in Mark. But the rest of the Bible does tell me that the church did exercise the gift of tongues. That is in later passages.
Okay.
But later passages do not say anything about handling snakes, drinking poison, nothing will hurt you.
All right.
That was said specifically to the apostles.
All right.
Now, if Jesus can say, these things are true of the apostles, and then he takes one of them, like tongues, or even, if he wants to take two of them, gifts of healings.
Right.
If he wants to take those and say to the church later, these are still valid for the church,
right.
Fair enough, because that's what the Bible does teach.
Okay.
My point that I'm trying to, and I'm glad you brought it up, I want to be as clear as I can be about this stuff. Handling snakes, drinking poison, nothing will hurt you, step on scorpions, that was said to the 70, that was said to the 11, it was never repeated to the church.
Okay.
Absolutely. But that still begs the question, does the Bible say anywhere that it is universally true of the whole church that nothing is ever going to hurt or harm us and we can pick up snakes, we can get bit by scorpions? I still suffer from mosquito bites, okay? I don't want to step on scorpions. Snakes are right out. And I'm not going to drink poison simply because I don't have anywhere in the Bible to convince me that Jesus said that to me. And that's one of the rules of interpretation where I think people get so confused about so many things is that they say, well, Jesus said it. And I say, yes, but he said it to who? Who was that pointed to?
Context
well, matters.
If it's to all believers, why aren't all believers doing it?
And that's where the axiomatic part comes in. If it's true of all believers, why aren't all believers doing it?
I'd like to say something about the time.
Give me 1 second. I've been ignoring Mike for 10 minutes here. Yes?
The 70, when they were sent out on that particular, you know, mission, he was basically, you know, giving them the carte blanche that they were bulletproof for that particular mission.
Right.
And that was the whole point that I derived from it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, by the same token, today, we have so many other means that we have, you know, through learning and so forth, gotten into, that when the gospel doesn't need some sort of supernatural push to get itself promulgated to the hearer, then no supernatural means gets used.
Right.
I mean, these things happen as they're ordered to happen.
Right.
Not, you know, we can just take a verse and you know, stand on it and expect, you know, the train not to hit us.
Right, exactly. Well, and that gets into what Jennifer was bringing up, is that I can't find anywhere in the Bible that it says the miraculous gifts are utterly, completely done away with. So I can't take the strict cessationist view.
Well, the part B is that there is so much put in front of everybody now. Actually having faith and believing in this is something that takes a supernatural event to occur.
To believe it.
Whereas a couple of generations ago, life was, you know, often on such a tenuous basis, and people were, you know, more comfortable with the fact that, you know, if there's going to be food tomorrow, you know, God's going to provide it. Now it's like, well, you know, I did this, I did that, I did this. Okay.
It's easy to take it for granted.
It's, you know, and intuitively, a lot of people can't grasp beyond that.
But I leave the door wide open for the miraculous. If God wants to do something miraculous, I'm fine with that. I mean, I'm not going to stand up and go, my theology does not allow for healing. Stop that.
I'm just saying that our faith is more miraculous now.
It is. In the world we live in and with everything we have working against us.
That, yeah, you could go on TV and show people, you know, growing new hands and stuff. You know, that'd get a lot of attention. But it would also not really be the miraculous faith that actually believes God's word in the face of all sorts of other distractions and alternative explanations.
Yeah. No, I agree. And then it comes back to what Alex was getting at. I leave the door wide open because theologically I'm cornered into leaving the door open that God can still, because he's still God, he can do any miraculous thing he wants to.
You don't know what all is going on in the church around the world.
Absolutely. And so if he is working miraculously somewhere because that's what it takes to spread his gospel, then that's completely biblical. However, as Alex said, there's also that facet of it where we just have to be honest with the day and age in which we live. Otherwise, let's look at it the other way. If the miraculous gifts are still available, if the power to heal people, to raise from the dead, to heal blind eyes, if that power still resides with the church, then we are doing something terribly, terribly wrong. Because we should be out there raising people and healing people and growing new arms and legs and healing the blind. Why aren't we if those gifts still exist? And generations and good, strong Christian people for many generations who have believed, who have wanted, who have desired those gifts simply have not manifested within the church. Well, then you have to, at some point, say sovereign God has determined that at this point in time, those gifts are not necessary for the spread and promulgation of his gospel. And so we bow one more time to his sovereignty and say the same way that he can sovereignly intercede in the events of men and bring about the miraculous, he can just as sovereignly say, not now. I might do it again later. Certainly the book of Revelation says he's going to do it again later.
He's made no law against it.
He's made no law against it. Absolutely.
What I think brings the Mark passage back to its credibility in the New Testament era is one of the notes at the bottom here in the New Geneva Study Bible says, all of the things predicted here except drinking deadly poison are recorded in the New Testament, especially in Acts. See also Romans 15 and Hebrews 2. Stories about some of the apostles surviving being forced to drink poison are found in early Christian literature outside the Bible. So we do see in the New Testament times context these things coming to fulfillment, as Jesus said. So that should encourage us that what he said and predicted was true.
And I think that's precisely why Luke wrote it into this passage, which is when I began by saying Luke has included a couple little details here that we have to spend some time on, because this is Luke validating what Jesus said in the Mark passage and in the Luke passage, that there were going to be certain signs that were going to follow his apostles. And here Paul has just been bitten by a snake. He didn't fall down dead. The point being, not that he was a god, but that it was perfectly in keeping with what he had been told by Christ being an apostle. This also, by the way, validates his apostleship. And he did not fall down dead, because that's exactly what Jesus said would happen to those who believed and followed him and preached his word.
The signs of an apostle.
It is a sign of an apostle.
And if God has sent some forth, then they are an apostle, and those signs can follow him if God pleases.
I agree with that. And doesn't that seem obvious? It's very biblical. It's very consistent. And it keeps all that confusion that has run rampant through the church world, it keeps that confusion to a minimum. All right, back to the book of Acts. Let's go chapter 28. I promised you we'd finish this morning, so I'm going to have to push forward and do that. I think we've adequately discussed that topic. But it's good. We need to.
I think if you ask those people in that day and time, which is more miraculous, an occasional, very localized surviving of being bitten by a snake, or being able to almost at the speed of thought communicate the gospel to millions of people around the world
on the other side of the earth?
Internet.
Right. Both seem pretty miraculous, don't
Absolutely.
They? Or that we get in great big metal birds and fly through the sky.
It's miraculous that I made it to 51.
Yeah, I understand.
I'm not being 51.
Or that Megan made it to 18. Yeah, so.
It was gracious of you.
That was just gracious. Verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of a chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases on the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. So now Paul is miraculously healing everybody on the island that comes to him, which means what? Does it mean that Paul has the miraculous power to heal indiscriminately whenever he wants?
No.
Because that's the very common thinking, that once someone becomes a healer, that he just has this ability to go anywhere, anytime, and heal anybody. And so they have big rallies, and they go city to city, and they fill big auditoriums, and they say, come see me, and I will heal your sicknesses. But you find nobody in the Bible who ever has that power indiscriminately all the time to heal whenever they want. In this instance, at this moment, on this island, Paul has the ability to heal. Now, does that mean that Paul is a grand healer who can heal whenever he wants? Later, he's going to be in prison. Turn quickly to the book of Philippians. The Philippian letter is oftentimes referred to as Paul's joy letter. It was written in response to the fact that the church at Philippi had sent him a gift, sending to his necessity, even though he was in prison. Even though he was in prison, they sent a gift, and they sent it by the hands of a guy named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus came to Paul, visited with him in prison, and brought him this gift. Starting in chapter 2 of Philippians, let's start at verse 24. Well, yes, I'm in Philippians 2. I trust in the Lord Jesus. This is verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. We're going to talk when we get to the end of the book of Acts here this morning about the fact that Paul was released. This first imprisonment in Rome came to an end. And so here Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, I do intend to come to you shortly. It was his plan to leave Rome and come to them. There's no evidence that he did ever make it to them, but he did get out of Rome. We'll get into that in a moment. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. While he was there with Paul, everybody in Philippi was worried about him because he had brought the gift and then fell ill, and they heard how sick he was and nearly dead, and they were all troubled and worried over him. Why didn't Paul just heal him? This is after Malta. This is after Paul has become the miraculous healer who has the ability to heal whenever he wants.
Why is he sick?
Yeah, why is Epaphroditus sick? Yeah, I thought nothing was going to hurt or harm him. Well, how did he get sick? See, you have to take the context of the whole Bible into account. He says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But look at the next thing he says. Paul does not then continue with, and so I miraculously healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. Instead, he says, he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, he got better over time, and Paul accredits God's mercy with the fact that Epaphroditus got better, and then Paul says that was merciful to me too, because I couldn't have taken it if he had died. That would have been sorrow on top of sorrow. So there's no miraculous healing here. Instead, there is just healing over time, getting over the sickness. And Paul accredits God's mercy for the fact that Epaphroditus recovered. Now, what does that tell you about sickness and health in our own lives? It's all God. It's all God. If you're sick and you get well, it's not surprising you got sick. We are sinful after all. We are in decaying, decrepit bodies. We are coming apart little by little, and we're eventually going to die. And on the path between here and death, we're going to bump into all kinds of viruses and bugs and flus and colds and germs, and everything is going to attack us and try to make us sick. So it's never a surprise when people get sick. That's natural. That's understandable that people get sick. But according to Paul, it is God's mercy that anybody ever gets well. We are very prone to whine about being sick. We are very prone to complain about sick. I'm sick again. I'm always sick. I always feel sick. I feel bad because I'm sick. But when was the last time you woke up one day healthy and hit your knees and said thank you? Said, I'm healthy today. I'm breathing today. I feel good. I'm all right. Thank you, God. It is only your mercy that I'm sitting up straight, taking nourishment, and know my own name. Thank you, God, that I'm healthy today. That's what Paul said. It is God's mercy that anybody gets healthy. But the point of bringing it up here in Philippians is, why didn't Paul heal him? If he's the great healer, why didn't he just make him better? It's because Paul did not have the indiscriminate power to heal anybody he wanted whenever he wanted. When he was on Malta, he was given the gift to heal those people at that time in that place. And that's what was necessary to keep Paul alive and get him to Rome. God interposed miraculous healing at this juncture in Paul's trip because it was necessary for Paul's well-being and for them to treat him courteously, keep him alive, keep him there for the winter, and put him on a ship and send him to Rome.
Overriding purpose.
Overriding purpose. That's a perfect phrase. It is God's overriding purpose, and so God exercised power at that moment in time, but did not make Paul a miraculous healer who could do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted, because the power is always in God. It resides in God. It remains with God. God sovereignly exercises that power when he deems necessary and appropriate. And for that reason, I continue to say that if he wants to exercise that power again, ever, any place, any time, that's fine with me. But if he, and I think he does. Yeah, and he will. But if he doesn't, that's also okay, because he's still God. Yes.
That just seems like fodder for those who would say, well, you must not have enough belief, or you don't believe, but therefore you're not getting healed, you're not healthy.
No, that's
but
huge.
If God wants to heal them, it has nothing to do with your faith. Mm-hmm. But it would seem that this could be a trap for those mm-hmm. who are trying to explain why they're not healthy.
Sure. Who didn't have the faith with Paul and Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus made the trip to Rome from Philippi with a gift from the church for Paul's necessities. And Paul, of course, is Paul. And so which of the two of them didn't have the faith to get Epaphroditus healed? Yeah, you have to go back to square one. God is sovereign. God does what God's going to do. He didn't heal Epaphroditus, but he healed the father of a chief man of natives on the island of Malta. Why? You would think that if anybody deserved it, it was Epaphroditus who deserved it, not the heathen guy. But God worked miraculously when it was necessary to advance his gospel.
It all has to fall within the purpose and timing of God.
Absolutely. It all falls into God's purpose and timing. All right, back to Acts 28. Let's get done here. We're very close to finished. So verse 10 says, they honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, they spent the winter there. We departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the island, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, the twin sons of Zeus. So they had these Alexandrian Roman gods on the front of their ship. And it says, we landed at Syracuse and we tarried there for 3 days. And from there, we fetched a compass. And that's a good southern term there. They fetched a compass. And we came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Apiforum, or the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. Now these are Jewish brethren. And now he doesn't know, in the course of the time that he's been on the island of Malta, he doesn't know what kind of stories have moved from Jerusalem to Rome. So when he meets these fellow Jews, he doesn't know if he's going to be meeting friends or enemies, so he starts right in with his defense. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. That's probably because he was a free Roman citizen. He'd yet to have a trial, and so he was kept under house arrest, but he always had a soldier there with him. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. There Paul is one more time, making the same point that I've been making all the way through this study of Acts. What a perfect bookend to this entire study of the book of Acts. Paul is arguing for the continuity of Scripture and the continuity of the Old Testament. Fathers, the prophecies, the promises, all culminating in Christ. And so he could say, I have committed nothing against the people, the Jews, the Israelites, or against the customs of our fathers. The continuity of Scripture is that Judaism would naturally lead to Christianity. Verse 18. Who, when they had examined me, the Romans, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. So he's quick to tell the Jewish leaders there, I'm not accusing my nation of anything. I'm being as forthright with them as I can possibly be. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. I'm in these chains for the cause of Christ, which is the hope of Israel. And here again, as I've said repeatedly now, ad nauseum at this point, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul is still preaching the hope of Israel. The continuity exists. Starting then in verse 21, They said unto him, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spoke any harm of you. So in other words, they're saying, you're defending yourself to us, but we haven't heard anything bad about you at all. We got no letters. We got no warnings about you. But we desire to hear of thee what you think. For as concerning this sect, Christianity, what Paul preaches, as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Everywhere in the Roman world, Christianity was spoken against. That's all they knew. They knew that Paul was there to preach Christ, and they knew that everywhere, in their estimation, Christianity was spoken against. And in the next couple of years, in the next 2 years that Paul is in Rome, a new Caesar is going to rise up, who's named Nero. And Nero is going to bring about the fiercest persecution of the Christian church in its history. So this statement, we know that everywhere this sect is spoken against, the undercurrent, the underbubbling of anti-Christian sentiment is rising up. There have already been problems in the streets of Rome where the Jews and the Jewish converts to Christianity have openly rioted to the point where Caesar has thrown all Jews out of Rome. That's during the period that Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth and had left Rome. Later, they were allowed to come back, which is why at the end of the book of Romans, Paul greets them there in Rome. But there is this rising hatred for Christianity in Rome at this time. And we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, this is verse 23, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. There's that continuity thing again. He doesn't have a New Testament to work with. He can't appeal to his own letters. All he can appeal to show the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, is the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And so if you can read the Old Testament and not see Christ in it, then you still are not understanding the point and purpose of the Old Testament. Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets. And some, verse 24, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. That's always the case. You can preach to a group of people, tell them the truth, show it to them in the scripture, and some will believe, and some won't. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Now that Paul has seen these Jews, who he has opened the scripture to, who he has shown out of the law and the prophets and said, this is Christ. You've heard that this sect was talked against everywhere, but I'm here to tell you that it is God's own truth and it is in your scripture. Nevertheless, some did not believe, and Paul did not chase the unbelievers and try to convince them by making Christianity more palatable. He did not break out man-made techniques to try to get them to make a profession of Jesus Christ. Puppet shows and smoke.
One of your books, this section he quotes, is repeated 6 times in the New Testament altogether.
Mm-hmm.
For the God that's just waiting for people to only respond to their own free will.
Yeah. Yeah, supposedly God's just waiting around hoping that people are going to respond. Look at what Paul's response was. Some of the Jews did not believe, so what does he do? He goes right to the scripture, to Isaiah, that says, you will not believe.
And there's a sense, too, as we read this, we can understand in the ministry of the word, there's success to be understood both in belief and disbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Because the word of God says there will be disbelief.
Absolutely. And God is not in any way upset or toppled off his throne just because someone doesn't believe. That doesn't upset God in the least. He has already said it. So here's the quote. Paul spoke this word to them. He said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. He's now quoting Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Now, did God just say that there are some people who are going to hear the truth of the gospel. They hear it with their ears. They hear it. They can physically hear it. They hear the words go by. They comprehend the meaning of the words. And despite the fact that you're speaking to them in their own mother tongue and logically telling them the truth straight out of the scripture, they're going to hear it and yet cannot comprehend it. God's been saying that ever since Isaiah. In this case, he's saying it about Israelites. But we know it is true to this day that unless God miraculously, as was already stated today, unless he miraculously opens your eyes and your ears and your heart, you simply will not understand the things of God. Go unto this people saying, hearing you shall hear and you shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and you will not perceive it. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Where else do you hear Jesus say those words?
In the end of Matthew.
When they come to him and ask him, why do you speak in parables? He says, I speak in parables because to you it was given to understand. To them, it's not given, so I speak to them in parables lest they should understand and be converted and want me to heal them. So he even hid the truth from those who didn't have the ability to hear or see, and he hid it from them on purpose so that only those who had the ability to hear and understand would understand what he was saying. Because this is God who wants everybody equally, just fling open the doors, come on in.
This is the dual-edged gospel that Paul talks about in Corinthians being the sweet savor of life unto life for some, and the very stench of death to death for others.
It cuts both ways, and it does its work. The work of the gospel saves God's people, and at the same time hardens and repels those that are not his. So then they are, in fact, guilty, aren't they? Be it known, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you, Paul's declaration to the Jews at Rome, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that's where Paul is left at the end of the book of Acts, in a house for 2 years, teaching, speaking to people who come to him. There's obviously a regular changing of guards. There are people we know like Epaphroditus who comes to see him. So for 2 years he's in Rome. Now, best tradition and Bible history tell us that he was released from this particular imprisonment. Quickly, Tom, if you would, turn to Philippians 1. Rick, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at a couple things that Paul wrote from prison. Paul was then released. There is no record after Paul's release that he ever made it back to the Middle East. Best tradition is he remained there in Europe and that he visited or established churches in that area. However, Nero came into power. Now, one of the things that Nero is most infamous for, anybody who heard anything about Nero in their high school history books knows that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, sort of an apocryphal story, but the truth of the matter is there was a huge conflagration in Rome. And there was a lot of debate about how that fire was started because Nero was very into his building program. And he wanted to build a lot of new edifices to himself. But he was running out of room to do it. And then suddenly, the area that he wanted to build in burst into flame. And so he was taking a lot of heat, for lack of a better term. He was taking a lot of pressure and criticism for the fire. And a lot of senators were pointing at him and blaming him for the fire. And so he circumvented the blame by blaming the Christians. He said that the Christians started the fire, and then he began persecuting the Christians for the fire that he probably started. And you can read Tacitus, the Roman historian, write about this very thing, that the kind of persecution that the Christians underwent became so bad that even the enemies of Christianity ended up sympathizing with them. because it was only to glut one man's insatiable hatred that this particular people group was being systematically burned and hurt and destroyed, dipped in oil and lit in his garden so when he walked at night he'd have light, fed to lions, put out in the circus, drawn and quartered, torn apart, all that kind of stuff that Nero did in persecution of the Christians. And he really thought that he could get all of Rome to hate the Christians, and it actually ended up creating a sympathy toward Christianity and more people being interested in what Christianity is. Well, during that time, when Nero was rounding up Christians in his empire, of course they're going to go get Paul because he's out there preaching it. And that's when Paul was rounded up, brought back to Rome, and was ultimately beheaded in Rome under Nero's rule.
As opposed to being crucified like some of the other, so many other Christians were.
Like Peter was.
A Roman citizen, he basically...
Right.
A citizen's death.
Right. Philippians. I have you reading from Philippians 1, 12 to 19. Why don't you, that's a big passage, but why don't you read that?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ.
Okay, now hold on one second. What Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi from prison during this first imprisonment is his attitude toward it is, everything that has fallen out unto me here, everything that's happened to me, has happened to the advancement of the gospel of Christ because I've been able to preach to the imperial guard. And so it has infiltrated all the way into the household of Caesar as a result of me being here in prison. To me, this is the end of the book of Acts. This is what we should be reading, is Paul saying, okay, now I'm in Rome, but look at all the good that has come from it. Okay, keep going.
And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it without love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Isn't that great? He says, as a result of my being in prison, some of the brethren have been emboldened, and they preach even stronger because I'm here. Some preach trying to add to my affliction and my bonds. Whether they're doing it to afflict me or whether they're doing it because they're in league with me, I thank God that Christ has preached. The word is going out. Now, as I said, he was released and he was free for a couple of years before he was rounded up again by Nero. And the last letter that he wrote was 2 Timothy, which Rick's going to read for us here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. This is Paul preparing for his beheading. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
So there he is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's saying, I'm ready to go. This is his second imprisonment, and he ultimately is beheaded, but his attitude toward it is, I'm departing. And it's a great word he uses there. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And it's actually after all the shipping and sailing that he did here and sailing between all the different islands and the shipwrecks and everything, he picked a nautical term there. And the word departure there is the word that's used for a ship laden for a voyage, leaving the harbor, starting his journey. So after everything Paul had been through and his beatings and his imprisonments, here he is getting ready to leave the planet by having his head chopped off, and he says, my trip is just starting. I'm just now getting ready to go. Can you feel that? So that's really, to my way of thinking, that's the way the book of Acts should wrap up. Because we've heard all this stuff about Paul, and to just leave him sitting in prison like Luke's letter ends here, and that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is he writes some great epistles to the church from prison, and that's where we're going to pick up. If not next week, in the very near future, we'll have to decide whether we're going to preach something in between or not. And then we're going to look at the theology that is the end result of everything Paul has been through in his life. Now, I know that seemed a little long, but it was only 10 minutes longer than I typically go. So, and besides, it was all your fault. You guys all chimed in all over the place. But it was good discussions. Now, did we leave anybody confused about anything? Because we're going to move on out of the book of Acts here. So if you have any questions, now's the time.
All this that we've been talking about, you know, like he's mentioned, you know, like the miraculous way that God can send messages around the world now, and the way he did then, all of that to be effective has to be under the anointing of God.
Mm-hmm. To be effective, yeah, it doesn't matter how many techniques we use, how much technology we have.
Or how great our miracles.
Right. Right. There were many people in the Bible who saw great miracles and still did not believe. So even signs are not, or as we heard about Lazarus, though someone rise from the dead, they won't believe. So belief, faith in Christ only comes when God himself imparts his spirit into you, and that spirit produces faith. And that faith is then exchanged in heaven for righteousness. And then you get eternal glory and salvation eternally with God as a result of the righteousness that was exchanged for the faith that he himself put in you by his Holy Spirit. It's all God. It's God from start to finish. That's why Jesus is called the author and finisher of faith.
And, you know, the kinds of miraculous things we read about in the New Testament times may still, and in some cases, through people whom we would consider to be credible, you know, witnesses and corroborators of these things, seem to indicate, you know, have happened. You know, I remember hearing, Adrian Rogers on some message years ago talk about being in a third world country on a platform with a number of speakers, this man seeming to be writhing with sort of, you know, demonic possessed kind of behavior. Other people trying to help him with no effective results. And he just felt compelled to go put his hands on him and pray for him. And he said when he did that, the man, you know, came to his senses and seemed to be over it.
Mm-hmm.
And he really didn't have an explanation for it. And he himself, being on the conservative side, a doubter of all of the supposed Pentecostal charismatic phenomenon that are, you know, acclaimed today, said, it must have been God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Or perhaps, we can at least say, perhaps it was God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, good things like that, seemingly miraculous things like that still happen. And if it is good, you know, we just have to say God gets all the glory and the credit for it.
Well, and it's not just if it's good. There's plenty of bad.
That's true too.
Do you have to be convinced that the devil is alive and well? Well, then spirituality exists, right? As long as there are still demonic powers out there, then there has to still be a God actively controlling those things.
Right.
So,
isn't that the real purpose of the Word? And being so fanatic in it as you are is to... The Word is...
No, I wear that word happily. Fanatic, I can go with that. I'm fine.
It is the Word that fights the enemy.
It is the Word that fights the enemy. And it is the power of God that preserves us in a hostile world.
Right. It's the sword of the Spirit.
Yep.
And what greater miracle is there than salvation? I mean, the more we understand what our spiritual darkness and depravity and death and bondage is all about, you know, the more you realize what an incredible miracle it is that anyone comes to faith in Christ.
The Spirit of God is alive and well and still active.
Amen.
Yep.
It's funny, Paul here, in the grand tradition of Jesus in John 6, not only is not terribly seeker-sensitive, but he just throws the inflammatory remark to cap it off.
Yeah.
You know, in John 6, Jesus is like, oh, well, all right, I'm the bread of life. And by the way, you have to eat me and drink my blood.
Yeah.
And Paul says, and by the way, the gospel is going out to the Jews and they'll believe. I mean,
going out to the Gentiles and they'll believe.
And they're like, ah!
Right.
You know, they're running.
And isn't it interesting that Luke, a Gentile, finishes his letter to Theophilus, a Gentile, with that condemnation of the Jews for their inability to believe and the declaration that the gospel is going out to the Gentile world. Interesting stuff. Anything else?
And what I think is interesting about it is that it's not with your intellect that you understand all this word, that you receive it or reject it.
I know lots of smart people who don't understand it.
Right. That was a gift.
And that's why Paul does write that God chose the base things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. and to bring the things that are to nothing.
The very basic
yes.
things of life.
And yep. he said the heart was deceitful and sick.
Yes, exactly right. Well, okay. Do not leave without having some cake.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.